Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to page 628, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The Hebrew verb translated declare has the same root as the Hebrew word for book or writing. I want to tell you that God has two books. And the two books complement each other and supplement each other and never contradict each other. And we see the first book described here in verses 1 through 6. And then we see the second book described starting at verse 7, going through 11. And then there's the prayer in light of the two books, beginning there in verse 12 and 13. And finally, that he appeals that what he speaks and what he thinks about would be acceptable to God, his rock and his redeemer. I want to talk about the book that every man reads. The book that every man reads. And that is the book of nature. That is natural revelation. And what we're told here is that you cannot prove the existence of God because it is already proven. And if a person refuses to acknowledge it, it's because the person is willfully and angrily denying truth. Let me say that again. You cannot prove the existence of God because the existence of God is already proven absolutely and irrefutably in the book of nature, so that the only reason that a person refuses to acknowledge God is because of an anger towards God in rejecting the God who is. This is what verse 1 tells us. The heavens are God's book. They declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. Then he tells us there's no speech or language where the voice is not heard. I want you to understand something. There is no man, woman, or child on this planet who does not know of the existence of the true God. One of the things that I don't like about certain popular folk things is acknowledging a higher power. That's malarkey. I don't believe in a higher power. I believe in the Lord God of hosts. A higher power can't help you. Only the one true God in Jesus Christ can help you. And until you turn to the one true and living God in Jesus Christ, there is no help for you. All men know the true God, not savingly. But all men know of the existence of the true God. Why? Because the book of nature bears irrefutable evidence of the existence of the true God. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the world, and their words to the end of the earth. Wow. And then there's this beautiful description of the sun. The sun is described here as a future son-in-law getting ready to marry a man's daughter. And boy, does that resonate with me. As I was reading this in Hebrew this morning and discovered that that word translated bridegroom can be translated son-in-law, I was just impressed. There's the future son-in-law hiding over in his little shelter, getting ready to come out at the right moment. And when he comes out, he's like a strong giant running into battle, a hero. He's so eager and his face is just beaming. And he says, that's the way it is with the sun. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. Wow. So there is this wonderful book of nature. The book of nature is sufficient that all human beings everywhere are without excuse. But the book of nature doesn't tell you everything that you need to know. That's why everybody ought to engage in personal evangelism. Why? Because the book of nature can tell you that you're lost, but the book of nature can't tell you how to be saved. For that, we have special revelation, and that's discussed in the latter half of the psalm. So what is it that is revealed here? We're told here that concepts are revealed when people open their eyes, when people open their ears, when they simply examine the universe. And this is the thing. You know, recently I had cataract surgery on my right eye and then my left eye, and now I can see 20/20 without glasses except for reading up close. And I discovered something. As I pondered it and as I saw a video of the surgery, 7 minutes long, I thought, oh my gracious, I'm glad I didn't see that video before I had it done. But have you ever thought of the amazing way that the brain, through the cranial nerves, the 12 pair of cranial nerves, interprets data all around, the optic nerve, and how this amazing thing, the eye, I'm going to say this, I don't care if you believe in evolution or not. I don't believe in macroevolution. I believe in microevolution. I believe that within a basic group of species or a cluster of species, there can be change and adaptation to an environment. But I find it patently absurd that one species can move from that to something else, that some primitive shrew-like creature eventually evolved into another creature, one of the primates or something, and from that into a human being. I find that patently absurd. I'm not an ignorant person, I hope you know. I just examined the evidence and said, I don't see any evidence for it. I don't. But whether you believe in macroevolution, for me, is not the issue. The issue is this. Anyone who believes, whether through macroevolution or by God simply speaking His word and things being created, anyone who believes that God was not behind the process is simply a fool. I'm going to say that. Anyone who can look at the intricacies of creation, anyone who can look at the human eye and see how it can see and interpret shadows and light and color and all those things and focus and, wow, it's just amazing. And then how the brain interprets that, or the sense of smell, how it works, wow, amazingly, the olfactory nerve, or how we can hear and all these things. Anyone who believes that that happened by chance is simply an idiot, a fool. I'm serious as I can be. And just a fool. And that's why Scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why? Because the creation abundantly bears witness to the existence of the true God. So why do people not believe in God? And I think of my own story. So turn with me for a moment. I'm not going to preach on the last half of Romans 1, but I did want to point a couple of things out from the passage that Robbie read. Why do people not believe in the existence of the true God? Let's start with Romans 2 first, rather. Romans chapter 2, page 1295. And he says in Romans 2:14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Look at verse 15. We're talking about pagan people. The word Gentile is simply the word for nations or the pagans. When pagan people, when people in the upper regions of the Amazon River who have never encountered civilized people, at least by the standard of civilized people, who've never encountered people who read and write, who've never encountered the modern world, when they do certain things, what do they demonstrate? Verse 15, Romans 2:15, a very critical verse, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Now, I don't know about robots, and I don't know about artificial intelligence, and I don't know about certain persons that live in my house, like the person of my dog, or Sandy's cat, or Amy's cat. I don't know about those persons, those animals. But this I know. Anyone who is a human being, any person who is a human being, has an intuitive, instinctive sense of right and wrong. We know that murder is wrong because deep in our heart of hearts, we simply know it's wrong. We know that stealing is wrong, even if we belong to a culture that encourages us to steal, or if we have a parent or an older sibling who encourages us to steal and praises us for stealing. Deep down inside, intuitively, instinctively, we know it's wrong. And even though everybody here, without exception, has told a lie, including my little grandson, who was escorted out a few moments ago, who's less than 14 months old, because in human nature, people lie from the womb. In other words, some cries are, I'm hurting, I need my diapers changed. Some cries are, I'm sick, but others are, I want attention because the universe revolves around me. And I'm going to wail as if something has bitten me so that you will worship me. My point is that Romans 2:15 tells us that pagan people, as well as civilized people, Jewish people who had the Torah, the law of God, as well as those who had never had anything, the learned Greeks who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, if you're a human being, you know right from wrong. You don't have to be taught it. We have people like Sigmund Freud, and Sigmund Freud basically divided human nature up into the ego, the superego, and the id. And the id's the primitive part, that's your impulse, and you have this impulse to do this and that. And then the superego, that's like your parent who gets internalized and formed in your personality. And then your ego begins to realize, hey, wait a minute, if I want to satisfy the lusts of the id, whether it's for the cookie or the pie that mama made for the ladies' meeting, I've got to figure a way to manipulate the superego, the parent, in order to get the desires of the id met. So the ego is the forming of the personality and understanding how to balance guilt, the superego, with lust, the id. Well, I want to tell you that what Scripture teaches is simply this. You don't need a mama or daddy to teach you right and wrong. If you are a human being, as I say, I don't know about dogs and cats, robots and artificial intelligence. If you are a human being, you have an intuitive, instinctive sense of right and wrong, the work of the law on the heart. Now, this is leading up to answering the question. So we see from Scripture so far, there's no way to prove the existence of God because it's already a proven fact beyond all analysis. In fact, if you ever have serious conversations with atheists, and I have many times over the years, if you ever have a serious conversation with an atheist, the objection to belief in God is never the creation itself. It's never that. Nobody looks at the universe that we live in terms of the order of it and says, well, this all happened by chance. And even if we displace Creator God with billions of years as a kind of making time into God, even if we do that, it's simply absurd to think that all of this order happened merely by chance. So all men know that there is a God, and in a sense who that God is, because they are created in His image, and in the image of God they have an intuitive, instinctive sense of right and wrong. So why do they reject that God? Well, if we look over at Romans 8, we understand something. In Romans chapter 8, we discover in verse 18, page 1301, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So everybody knows there's a God. Everybody. From the savage in the upper regions of the Amazon who's never had a missionary, to the most learned philosopher, everyone knows there's a God from the creation. But the trouble is, the world that we experience is not identical to the world that God created, which was very good. What we're told here is that something happened to our planet. And what happened to our planet was sin. As a result of sin, the world that we live in is a world that is marked by chaos, trouble, war, divorce, disease, death. It is. So to live in this world is to live in a place where people experience pain, where they experience diseases, whether it's AIDS or Ebola or whatever it is, whether it's bubonic plague or the Black Death or all of the things that have plagued humankind. And as we look at the history of humankind, we see that it is one sorry, sordid saga of savagery. How's that for alliteration? And that's the story of humankind. Or as a philosopher said once about history, history is simply one damned thing after another. And it really is. If you look at human history, if you erase the whitewash off of history and look at people the way they really are, then you kind of agree with the philosopher Hobbes, who said, Homo lupus, man is a wolf. And man is a wolf. And when you vote on the first Tuesday in November, you're going to be choosing between more savage and less savage wolves. And when you call a pastor, you're going to be choosing between more or less savage wolves. Of course, there's the grace of God that changes human nature. But man by himself is a wolf. And so what happens is we look at nature, Bambi's mother is going to die. Bambi's mother is going to die. I remember when I returned from Great Britain in the late summer of 1966, landing at JFK Airport, and I had to be there overnight before I caught a propeller plane back to South Carolina. And so, as I do with people, I try to engage in evangelism. And I learned, by the way, in the past several years, I've had one of these weird things for a very long time, ever since I was licensed to preach. So I've had one of these a long time. But I learned when I travel, if I wear a clerical collar, it opens a whole lot more doors than a big Jesus Saves pin on my lapel. I used to have a big Jesus Saves lapel pin, and people say, oh man, I want to sit next to the guy. But it's amazing. They think when they see you in a black shirt with a white band that you're dignified and not going to be much of a threat. And they may want to have a discussion with you, and they know you're not going to be intimidating and bullying. But, of course, looks are deceptive. And so I engaged this woman. It was a young woman who had just returned from overseas, and she was very angry. As I began to share my faith with her in Jesus Christ, her response in the summer of 1966 is, you don't know what I have seen. I've seen children with maggots in their eyes. I've seen this and that. Children with bloated bellies, starvation. You don't know what I've seen. There's no God. What was her response? It was a detached, philosophical reasoning about the existence of God. No. The problem is this. It isn't the existence of God. It's the fact that the world we live in is a world that's under His judgment, that's under His curse. It's a world that has been subjected to the bondage of sin and death. That's why babies die. Why do babies die? I remember one time listening to a theologian who thought he knew a lot more than he did. And he was pontificating on and on and on. He was a seminary professor, and he wasn't mine, but I heard him in a seminar. I won't go any further than that. And so finally I raised my hand and I said, Dr. So-and-so, why do babies die? And he said, what? What? I said, why do babies die? Why do babies die? You know why babies die? Because the Bible teaches that as a result of the sin of our first parents, our world was plunged into chaos under the judgment of God. And death came into our planet on the very moment that Adam sinned against God. And death was experienced in his soul, in the core of his personality. That's where death began. And he became mentally ill that day. And then his marriage hit the rocks that very day. Because when he's confronted with his sin, what does he do? He says, wait a minute, God. You're not going to blame me for this. It's that woman over there. That's the whole problem right there. And it's the woman you gave me. You see? And so the marriage goes on the rocks, the very beginning. He becomes mentally ill. How do you know he's mentally ill? Anybody that's stupid enough to think they can cover their nakedness with fig leaves has got to be crazy. And you know, that fig leaf deal, I take that literally, but I also see it as a parable of all of the defense mechanisms that people use. I remember when I took abnormal psychology back in the 60s. That was the most fun course. I saw all my family was in there one way or another, and even my professor, you know, he was really something. I'll never forget the professor of abnormal psychology. He had been a POW during World War II by the Germans, and he was terrified. He had a phobia against German Shepherd dogs. And one of my classmates thought about a prank of locking the doors where he would be. Anyhow, that never happened, thank the Lord. And I remember when we were doing abnormal psychology, and in that day, back in the 60s, homosexuality was listed in our book on abnormal psychology as a mental disorder. I mean, I'm an old man, so it was a long time ago. And I remember my professor, Dr. Cooler, he said, "Well, if there's one thing I just can't relate to, it's a homosexual. I just can't counsel them." And I thought, one of my friends said to me, he said, "Bob, do you think that he's trying to send a signal to us that we will analyze him?" I said, "I don't know." My point is what? The whole world is messed up. And yet there's still disorder. So we see that the world is messed up. Why is it messed up? It's messed up because of sin. Turning back to Romans 1 then. As we look at Romans 1:18, page 1294. The creation bears irrefutable, absolute testimony to the existence of the true God. Absolute, irrefutable, only an idiot can say, "I don't see it." But yet, the world that we live in is a world that is obviously out of whack. And let me say that atheism always springs from providence, never from creation. It's never, "How could this universe exist with a good and sovereign God?" It's, "How could a good and sovereign God allow all of this horrible stuff to happen?" What I'm telling you is, without exception, in my efforts to deal with atheism, as I reflect on my own childhood as a teenager becoming an atheist, I thought, because there are no real atheists, because if you really begin to probe into it, it always boils down to providence. What's going on in the world? How could a good God do this? How could a good God authorize the Israelites to commit genocide and wipe out every man, woman, and child of the Canaanite nations? How could that be? You want me to tell you why? Because of human sin. Because of human sin. In other words, the God who is, Romans 1:18, is a God whose response to sin is judgment. The God who is the God whose response to human sin is judgment. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God. In other words, you don't have to just read the book of Joshua to see that God can be mean. You don't have to read the book of Numbers and see how they crave for food and demand it, and God said, "Okay, I'll give you what you want." And as soon as the meat was between their teeth, they started immediately having terrible problems with eating, and they died. They died with the meat in their teeth. It's, wow, I once preached a sermon here years ago. If you think I'm getting worse, I'm actually getting a lot gentler as I preach. But years ago I had a sermon entitled, "God is as mean as hell." And it was taken from Numbers chapter 11. It's on tape somewhere. It's not on the internet. God is as mean as hell. What I want you to understand is this. As Psalm 47 says, the Lord Almighty is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. You say, wait a minute. I don't like to think that way about God. Look, I'm telling you. All of the plagues, all of the diseases, all of the wars, all of the terrible things that have happened in history bear testimony to what? The wrath of God at human sin. The wrath of God at human sin. God is angry at sin. That's what history tells us. Now notice what's here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So why do people reject the idea of God? Nobody rejects the idea of God per se. They reject the idea of the God who is a God who deals harshly with human sin. Wow. God deals harshly with human sin. So somebody says, how could there be a God and allow something like Ebola? I'll say, well, how could there be a God and allow there to be something called hell? Because I'll say this to you. I don't care who the person is in history, from Attila the Hun to Genghis Khan to Mao Zedong to Adolf Hitler to Joseph Stalin, nobody can hold a candle to God in terms of inflicting suffering on human beings the way the God of the Bible can, when you think about what the Bible teaches about the destiny of every single man, woman, and child who leaves this world without Jesus. That is the most cruel and horrible thing I can comprehend. Give me any day in one of Hitler's death camps over hell. Hell is vastly worse. So the point I'm making here is this. God is a good God who created a good world, but because of human sin, God judged the world. And so as a result of the judgment of God, the world that we live in is a world where the law of fang and tooth dominates, where good guys finish last and the bad guys usually win. It's not like the cowboy movies. I like cowboy movies, particularly the ones back in the 50s when I used to go and see the double feature on a Saturday afternoon and get a box of Milk Duds because they lasted for a long time. I like those old cowboy movies because you could identify the bad guy and the good guy, and no matter how bad it got, the guys in the black hats eventually were corralled up and put off in jail. It was a fantasy world. Crazy. I've seen people die. I've seen a lot of people die. People don't die the way they died in 1950s black and white cowboy movies. Death is awful. Wow. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen somebody shot? Have you seen what happens when that happens? Other things? Bayoneted? Oh, my gracious. I've seen terrible things in my life. But I want to tell you that no matter how bad it is, it's nothing to compare to hell. Do you, Bob, believe in hell? I believe in hell. I believe in hell. Who taught about hell more than anyone else? Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth taught us about hell more than any other person. And Jesus taught us more about hell than He taught us about heaven. May I say that again? Jesus taught us more about hell than He taught us about heaven. Why? Because it's the only reason He left the glory of heaven and came to this earth, was to keep you from going to hell. And so here's the deal. We'll get back to that in a moment. But here's the deal. As people are living in this world, and the whole creation is giving them irrefutable proof of the existence of God, something is going on inside of their psyche. And what's going on is this. I feel guilty because I know I've done bad things. This creation bears witness not only to the existence of God, but that God doesn't like my sin. And God, the God who is punishing human sin right now. It isn't simply waiting for hell. It's happening now. He annihilates whole cultures and civilizations. He wipes them out. You look at the book of Joshua and you say, oh, how could a God like that? He was a genocidal maniac. Well, let me tell you, just think of what happened on the last day of December in 2004. Wow, God gave me a word for 2005, and boy, was it ushered in. Wow, destruction. Wow, it began with destruction, and tens of thousands of people lost their lives within minutes as that massive earthquake caused that tsunami in the South Pacific. Wow. See, if God is God, as the Bible says he is, then it's a drop in the bucket in terms of what Joshua and the Israelites were authorized by God to do to the Canaanites. Why did he wipe them out? Because their iniquity became full. That's why I don't believe in the future of my country. I have to tell you, I am profoundly pessimistic about the future of America. Why? Because God is in the business of making things right. And when he does, he annihilates whole civilizations. And that's what history tells us. Because this is what you know. I don't care who you are. You may be here having been dragged here against your will. And you say, well, I'm an atheist. No, you're not. You know there's a God. It's just you don't like him. In fact, you hate him. Because you know that the God who is going to hold you personally accountable for what you've said and what you've done and even what you've thought. And the consequences, if you don't bow your knees and repent and come to him, the consequences are something unimaginably terrible and horrible, as Dante wrote over in hell in the last part of the Divine Comedy, Inferno, or maybe it was the first part. All hope abandoned, you who enter here. So the wrath of God. You know there's a God, but you just don't like him. Now, what about me? Well, I wish he were different, I got to admit. I wish God were like Santa Claus. I wish that God just was like an American Santa Claus. I don't want a Santa Claus in another country. I want an American Santa Claus after World War II, after we've had this gigantic boom of prosperity that's gone on for over two generations, where kids get everything they want. You know, where parents go into debt and they max out their credit cards buying silly stuff and giving to the kids just because the kids, well, I want this, I want that. And other kids, well, I didn't get a purple one of these, you know, and just all that. I want an American Santa Claus who doesn't fuss and scold, who just goes out and just goes into debt, just giving nasty little kids, mean little kids, lying little kids, everything they want so they won't pitch a fit. That's the kind of God I really want. I want a kind of God who says, hey, Bob, I understand your past. Hey, no hard feelings, man. I'm going to choose to look the other way. You're a good guy. I love you, Bob, and I'm going to bless you in spite of the fact that, you know, whatever. That's the kind of God. I want a God who's never going to hold me accountable for my thoughts, my words, or deeds. But this is what I know. And you know it too. You may not know the gospel, but you know this. I don't care who you are. If you're listening to my voice, I don't care who you are. You know this. You know the true God exists. You know that you have sinned and come short of being what you ought to be. And you know the God who is going to hold you accountable for this, because the very creation itself bears witness to the wrath of God. And the whole of human history bears witness to the wrath of God. God could have stopped Genghis Khan. God could have stopped Mao Zedong. But he's revealing his wrath in these horrible people. So what do you do? Here's the deal when dealing with atheism. You got to tell people what they already know. You got to tell people what they already know. Everybody knows the truth. You just got to tell them the truth again. But you have to do it in a gentle way. Don't ever argue with an atheist. Don't ever argue with a Muslim. Don't ever argue with somebody of another faith. There's no point in argument. All you do is what? You simply share your own experience. You remember in John chapter 9, the man that was born blind? And people were having a conniption fit because he was healed. And they're trying to find out who healed him. And then they find out it was Jesus. Then they go to his parents and said, you're making this up. Is this your son? Was he born blind? You're lying. No, he was our son. And he's our son. And we know he's born blind. So then they finally get him and they say, look. How is it that you, being born blind, can now see? He said, well, Jesus healed me. And, well, that's impossible. Jesus is a sinner, and we know God doesn't hear sinners. And this is what the guy said, and I think it's a great starting point for evangelism. He said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but one thing I know, I once was blind, I now can see. Now, that's the heart of evangelism. You don't have to have your theology right to do evangelism. That guy's theology was bad. Wasn't bad, it's just that he was ambiguous. Well, I don't know whether he was a sinner or not. I've never been told whether he's a sinner or not. Well, one thing I know, I was blind, I can see. See, evangelism is just sharing your story. And I want to share my story with you very briefly, but because of the lateness of the hour, it's going to be in written form. So everybody should have one of these sheets printed on front and back. If you don't, our deacons will give you a copy. Don't go home without it. So here's my story. As Augustine said, with an imperative mood in Latin, believe in order that you may understand. And here's what happens. The moment that you choose to bow your knees to this terrible God, this God of wrath, this God whose judgment is over the entire world, this God who authorized Joshua to wipe out the Canaanites genocidally, this God who in a moment of time authorized the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain without warning, although they had had warning, who wiped them out, every man, woman, and child. This God who authorizes tsunamis, and is there a disaster that happens in a city without God authorizing it? Ask Amos in Amos chapter 3. Who was behind the bombing of the World Trade Center and the Pentagon on September 11th, 2001? Well, we can say this group did it and that group did it, and largely it was Saudi Arabia who did it, and we know that to be true. But ultimately behind it was with divine authorization, because God's wrath is towards America. If God be for you, who can be against you? But if God is against you, God help you. Nobody can help you. God's wrath is against America. Is God's wrath against America because of certain sins we're committing that are getting prolific in our time? No, God's wrath is against America because we made an obscene gesture with our right hand at God and spat in His face when, in two Supreme Court decisions that took place when I was a student, we outlawed prayer, that is public prayer, and the reading of Scripture. You know, up to that time, we were a nation, while we didn't enforce Christianity on anybody else and didn't force people to believe a certain way, our laws were based on a Christian understanding of morality. So how do you know that? I'll tell you why. Irrefutable proof. A bill has a certain number of days to become law. The president has time to sign it, and if there's a big vote, he doesn't even need to sign it. But how many days in the Constitution does a bill have to get signed? Anybody know? Anybody take civics? Anybody know the number of days? No.
It's
10 days. And then the Constitution has this little phrase in it, Sundays excepted. Why? Why does the U.S. Constitution have Sundays excepted? You ever thought about that? Why not Fridays? That's the Muslim Sabbath. Why not Saturday? That's the Jewish Sabbath. Why Sundays? Because we were founded as a nation without imposing one church over another and without imposing Christianity on anybody else. We respected God, and we respected the morality that everybody knows is true. Sunday's accepted. Read it. It's in the Constitution. Sunday's accepted. When we remove prayer and Bible reading, you know what we said? We began to teach children atheism. You say, wait a minute. That's hyperbole. No, it isn't. When you refuse to mention God and you refuse to teach morality, you are cursing your children. You are cursing your grandchildren. I'm serious. Do you understand that the public schools of America are under a curse from Almighty God? Do you understand that our Air Force is being cursed because of policies that have been enacted currently by the current administration and by the previous administration? Do you understand our military is now under a curse? Do you know what's going to happen to us in the future? I don't know, but I'll tell you this. Unless we repent, we're done for. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and we're about to see it big time. Really? Yes. So if you're listening to my voice today, and you say you're an atheist, be honest with yourself. You know there's a God. You just don't like the God who is, because the God who is as mean as hell. And here's the deal. Whether you like Him or not, He's the only God there is. And you're going to have to face Him on the day of judgment. Wow. I'd rather stand before Adolf Hitler on the day of judgment, Joseph Stalin on the day of judgment, than the biblical God. Because I might be able to con Hitler or Stalin. I might be able to flatter Mao Zedong. I might be able to joke around or some stupid thing, grovel and do all these other things and get off the hook. But when you stand before a holy God on the day of judgment and you have spurned His overtures of grace, this God who offers Himself to you in the person of His Son, this God who comes to earth and dies in your place that you don't have to go to hell, and you refuse to bow your knees to Him and acknowledge Him and discover that He is an amazing God who will hear and answer your prayers, just like the testimony written out here. Over and over again, these amazing answers to prayer. It all began when I bowed my knees and accepted the God who really is as my God. So who are you? Will you acknowledge what you know to be true? Will you acknowledge that your atheism is simply a pretense for your own anger? Will you acknowledge that your own atheism is an emotional response because you hate the God that you know exists as you look at creation? If you will, you will discover Him to be an amazingly loving person who will prove Himself to you over and over and over again. I swear to God that the things that I have given you today, I put my signature on it, happened in my life. I used to not keep a journal. God hears and answers prayer, and He wants to forgive your sins. He wants to give you a new heart. He wants to set you free. May we pray. Lord, I pray You would bless this sermon. It's probably very different than what some people would expect. It's not a reasoned discourse on logical proofs for a first cause or an unmoved mover, some ground of our being. It's simply an assertion of what people already know, because the book of nature declares the glory of God and the firmament His praise, His handiwork. Lord, would You take the truth that people already know and then reveal to them the truth they don't know from the book of special revelation, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him would not perish but have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.